Amen. If you would, please open your Bibles to the 96th Psalm. In the 96th Psalm, we have the fourth in the series of theocratic psalms, the series composed of Psalms 93 through 100. Just another month or so, and we'll be to Psalm 100, and only 50 more to go. How about that? Well, the psalmist rightly saw God as Israel's covenant God, indeed he was, and employed the covenant name of the Lord repeatedly. This psalm branches out, clearly seeing the Lord as the sovereign over all the earth, the supreme ruler over all the nations. While Psalm 95 was very personal to Israel, this 96th psalm looks beyond the one nation Israel to all the earth in verse 1, to all the nations and all the peoples in verse 3, and the families of the peoples, verse 7, commanding that he, the Lord, be proclaimed among all the nations of the world. This is a prophetic and a messianic psalm that looks forward to the coming of Christ. And as we read it, I think that it looks forward to the near coming and the far coming, and that is the first and second comings of Christ. And that time when Christ would come and Gentiles would be grafted into the vine, when God would fulfill his covenant promises to Abraham. And of course, we've been reading of God's promises to Abraham throughout our study of Galatians as we refer back to the Genesis account. God promised Abraham, saying this, Genesis 12, 2 and 3, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And then again in Genesis 22, 17 and 18, "Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of your enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And then again in Genesis 28, 13 and 14, "Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth. And you shall spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed." This psalm then looks forward and celebrates the coming day when the Messiah should come and be the Savior of the world, bringing in the Gentiles. And then also beyond, when he shall come the second time and judge the world. Our God, family, is God over all and is to be worshiped by all. Amen? This, then, is a call to all nations to worship the sovereign king, not only the king of Israel, which he is, amen, but over all the world this king is and over all the peoples, as Steve Lawson writes. Clearly, this is a psalm with a global perspective calling all to worship. Implied in this psalm is that God's people should go into all the world and declare the sovereignty of the Lord to all nations. This is the only way that all peoples may come to worship God. Here is the highest purpose behind all evangelism. It is, ultimately, to add worshipers to the great choirs of those who praise our sovereign God. Truly, church, if the glory of our Lord has been revealed to us, really, if his glory really has been revealed to us, then we will want others to know him. The Christian's faith is not to be a secret faith. We are not secret agents. Amen. But our faith, the Christian faith, is to be lived out in thought, in act, and in word as testimony of the magnificence of our Lord and God. The heart that is filled with the glory of God shares that glory with others. The heart that radiates his glory to others and tells of his coming judgment, by which then God causes the voices of others who were once unregenerated now to be regenerated through evangelism. This, family, causes the unregenerate to become regenerated, to sing that they might sing along with us until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in and Christ returns. This psalm, then, most certainly has an evangelistic theme. Now, for the purpose of our study, we outline the psalm as follows. The first stanza is composed of verses 1 through 6, where the psalmist commands the people of God to worship the sovereign, telling of his glory among the nations. The second stanza is composed of verses 7 through 9, where the psalmist commands all the families of the peoples to worship the sovereign and glorious God. And the third stanza is composed of verses 10 through 13, where the psalmist again commands us, and then along with all creation, to worship the sovereign who will come to judge the world. It is interesting when we look back at this psalm that evangelism does not take place apart from speaking of God as judge. I'll never forget being at one of the shepherds' conferences, and John MacArthur was asked what he would say to a person if he had 1 hour with an unsaved person. And he said, "I'd spend 55 minutes telling the man that he's lost. And then I'd spend the last 5 minutes telling him the answer to his lostness." You see, to be saved, truly saved, we must know what we're being saved from. And so this psalm rightly tells about the judgment, the coming judgment of God. And as we proclaim the glories of God, that should not be aside from the fact that he is also coming as Lord and judge, and he will judge all the earth. Amen. Okay, Psalm 96, verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar in all it contains. Let the field exult in all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. And may our loving Lord bless the hearing of his word, that we might learn to worship him properly as is due our sovereign God. Amen. As we approach this psalm, we see that it has no introduction and is not credited to a particular psalmist. While because of the content, which will be revealed in a moment, many claim David as the composer, and that for good reason, nevertheless, the psalm is presented to us anonymously, and that's where we're going to leave it. While we do not know who composed it, what we do know is that this psalm is a part of the great songbook of the Bible, and thereby it is a song of holy writ. Whoever the psalmist was, he wrote as the Spirit breathed out these precious words. These are the very words of God. And we begin at verse 1, where in this first stanza, the psalmist commands the people of God to worship the sovereign, telling of his glory among the nations. The command begins, verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth. Considering the context, it could be that the call to sing to the Lord a new song is a call to encourage the people to sing a song in contrast to the old song that they used to sing to their idols. It is a call to be born again. But I think more properly, whenever it is said, sing to the Lord a new song, it is not so much that a new song was written and the people were encouraged to sing it, but that God was going to do a new thing which prompted the writing of the new song. So the encouragement here is that the people of God sing of the new thing the Lord was going to do. Dr. Bill Barrick writes, saying that this is not a newly composed psalm, but a psalm celebrating a fresh experience or divine action or a being struck anew by the amazing glory of God's person and deeds. In this context, he writes, the song might be new because it anticipates new divine deeds yet to come in the future. Now, as Dr. Barrick said, this is not a newly composed psalm. With the exception of 5 added lines and then 38 omitted lines, this psalm is first found in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. It was first sung when King David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. The thing that the Lord was doing at that time was he was coming to dwell in Jerusalem, symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant being moved there. So when this song was first composed, it celebrated God's new work coming to inhabit Jerusalem. But then we would ask, well, what new thing was God doing when the psalmist renewed the song? What caused the psalmist to rewrite it with a few additional lines and many lines omitted? Well, let's consider the lines that were added. The added line found in verse 1 says, sing to the Lord a new song, or if you will, a renewed song. And in verse 2, sing to the Lord, bless his name. And then in verse 10, there is the line, he will judge the peoples with equity. And in verse 13, 2 lines, he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. Those first 2 new added lines announce that this is a new or a renewed song. The first line announces that by saying, sing a new song. And the second line affirms that fact by actually adding something new to the old song. Then at the end of the song, we have 3 lines all dealing with or emphasizing the coming judge. And then, as we consider the 38 omitted lines, in general, those lines that have been omitted addressed what God had done and were very particular to Israel. In the original song found in 1 Chronicles, it was the Lord's coming to Jerusalem that was celebrated. Here then, with the 5 added lines addressing the fact that the Lord will judge the peoples of the world, the coming Lord will judge the peoples of the world, and the lines pertaining especially to Israel omitted, the new thing seems to be that seems to be celebrated is the coming of the Lord to all the world. Not just to Israel now, but to all the world. James Montgomery Boyce wrote, when we read about a new song today, we also think of the new song of Revelation 5. There we are told of 4 living creatures and 24 elders who fall down before God's Lamb and sing a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. That's Revelation 5, 9, and 10. The new thing here in that context is Christ's atonement, and the new song is a joyful acknowledgement of it, Boyce writes. He goes on to say that it is this, the universal reign of Christ, which is what Psalm 96 anticipates. And I agree. For this psalm speaks of the future coming Messiah who will judge in righteousness. And so here, in the beginning of the 96th psalm, the psalmist commanded the people of God to worship the sovereign, telling of his glory among the nations, saying, verses 1 and 2, sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth, sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Church, we have a new song to sing, for we live in the days of the New Testament where Christ has come, and we know that he is coming again. Amen? We live in the day in which these verses of Scripture are being fulfilled. Romans 9, 25 through 26. I will call those who are not my people, my people. And her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. We who were not his people are now his people. We who were not beloved are now his beloved. We who were not his people are now called the sons of the living God. Amen. We have a reason to sing, church. We have a reason to sing to the Lord a new song, for the covenant of God has been fulfilled. The covenant he made to Abraham is being fulfilled as God is saving us we who were Gentiles. Amen. Thank God, now in Christ there is not Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, free man nor slave. Amen. But we are one in Jesus Christ. I'm glad we live in the days of the new covenant. I hope you are. Because you don't have a choice. This is where you're at. Since his word has gone out to every land and every nation, it is right then that all the earth should sing to the Lord. By worshiping the Lord with hearts filled with praises, by proclaiming his name, we bless his name. We propagate the knowledge of his name. We exalt him. Such worship through evangelism is a blessing to our God. Amen. When we proclaim the goodness of God, when we tell others of our sovereign Lord, beloved, we are blessing his name. Do you want to bless the Lord? Tell others about him. Amen. Why should we bless his name? Because of his salvation. Because of who he is, number one, but because of his salvation. He saved us. Amen. Because he saved us, we are to proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Evangelism should be a lifestyle, not something we do once in a while. Beloved, the people of God are to bless their God for the salvation he has granted them by proclaiming it, announcing it, bringing forth the good news, telling others of the God who saves. If we are saved and we cherish our salvation, and moreover, we cherish the Lord who saved us, then wouldn't we tell others of our marvelous God and of his marvelous salvation? Just as it is written, Romans 10:15, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. How will the people know of God if we do not tell them? Do we expect our neighbor to guess? How will the people know of God if we do not tell them? Here is what the Lord said, Mark 16:15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Go into all the world. As we go into our world, we are going into all the world. God has believers everywhere, and of course we send missionaries out. But as we go into the world, into our world, we are going into the world, and we are to preach the gospel. This command, family, is not for missionaries who we are sending far away. It is for us as missionaries wherever our world is. Verse 3, the command continues, tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. If all the nations are to praise the Lord, then all the nations must be told of his glory. We must declare God's glory in real, perceptible, hearable ways. We must declare God's glory in ways that people perceive it. Look, we can't be secret about our faith, as I was saying earlier. We can't expect people to know about God through osmosis. We must declare God's glory. We who have experienced his wonderful deeds, his salvation, his healing hand, his faithfulness to us, his abundant supply, we who have experienced his wonderful deeds are to communicate who he is and what he has done, and we are to communicate that to the peoples, not just to believers. Amen. We want to testify to other believers that they might worship the Lord and praise him all the more. Amen. But beloved, there are lost people who we come in contact who need to hear how wonderful our God is. How would the world know of God's parting the Red Sea if it were not proclaimed? How would we know of God rescuing Daniel out of the lion's den if it had not been proclaimed? How will the world know that Jesus saves if we who are saved do not proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified? Amen. Tell of his glory among the nations. Tell of his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. Look, when you go out and you're talking to somebody and you want them to come to church, don't spend your time telling them how wonderful your church is if you think your church is wonderful. But spend your time telling them how wonderful God is. Don't spend your time telling them how wonderful your pastor is if by chance you think your pastor is wonderful. But tell them how wonderful God is, right? Amen. Look, it's not about us. It's not about our building. It's about God and His glory. Amen. We must tell of His glory. In church, we must send missionaries to proclaim the glories of God among the nations. Amen. But as this psalm tells us, and I will repeat again, we ourselves are to, we must tell of His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. When I was a little boy, I'll never forget this, I had a friend named Kevin. And I was inviting Kevin to church, and I was telling him that Jesus died for his sins. And Kevin said this startling thing to me. I think I was about 7 or 8 years old. Startling. And he said, I saw a Bible once. I even held it. And he said, I remember its pages were silky. And it was stunning to me that I had a very good friend at school that when you talked to him about the Lord, what he remembered is that the Bible's pages were silky. Otherwise, he had no recollection of God. Family, there are people we meet who have no recollection of God. And we think we live in the United States of America and we're all a Christian nation. Well, have you read the news? To whatever extent we have been a Christian nation, we're losing it. And I'm telling you, there are people that we run into who have no recollection of God. And we need to tell them of His wonderful deeds. Amen? Okay, so why are we to proclaim His glories? Verse 4, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. See, this is the point of it. Why tell them about God? Because God is God. Amen. He is to be feared above all gods. Amen. The glories of the Lord are to be proclaimed among the nations because the Lord is great. And isn't that reason enough? Amen. In measure equivalent to His greatness, so should He be praised greatly. Now, truly, I cannot measure the greatness of the Lord in full. But as we know the Lord more and more, and understand Him and His greatness better and better, so should our praise of Him follow in growing measure. This is one of the reasons why it is so important to know about the Lord, to study His Word, to actually know Him, to have a personal growing relationship with Him, so that we will know Him in ever-increasing measure, knowing just how great He is, and that so we will worship Him in kind, and that so we will speak of Him in kind. Family, we can't worship God if we don't know Him. And we can't worship Him well unless we know Him well. And then I can't tell others about Him if I don't know Him. And I can't speak of Him well if I don't know Him well. It's all related. If we learn to fear Him, then we will learn to tell of Him. Again, why should the glories of the Lord be proclaimed among the nations? Because He is to be feared above all gods. Little g, all gods. And verse 5, for all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Have you noticed that people worship a lot of gods? Now, a lot of people say, well, we're not mystical, and we don't believe in mythology like they did, the Greek people did, 2,000 years ago. Well, we don't put it in those terms, do we? But have you seen how people run to celebrities? Have you seen the influence that celebrities have upon certain groups of people? Have you seen how hard people will work to make a dollar and what they will give up to make that dollar? People need to know that there's one God. Amen. Our God, He alone is God, and there is no other. And I say, what pitiful things do men worship as gods? Shouldn't the true God be made known and feared by all mankind rather than idols of wood and stone? If a man worships and fears Neptune as God and remains unrepentant, then he is condemned and forever lost. If one serves money as their God and remains unrepentant, then they are forever damned. There is but one true God, and we know Him, and we must make Him known to the lost, for He alone is to be feared above all gods. The gods of the people are deaf and dumb idols, powerless, not just weak, but without any strength at all. Idols of wood and stone are carved by the hands of men. They are idols that need men to move them about. They may have legs, but their legs don't work. They are not just stupid idols, but totally without a brain, totally incapable of thinking a single thought. And yet how people will follow those gods? But our God, He is the creator of the heavens. He is the all-powerful, omnipotent, the all-knowing, omniscient, the present everywhere, always, omnipresent. He is the one to be worshipped, not the one formed by hands of men. But He who is, He is the great I Am. And we must worship Him, and we must proclaim Him so that the peoples will worship Him. Well, of our God who made the heavens, verse 6, splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. The psalmist is heaping up these words and trying to give us a glimpse of God. In contrast to the hand-hewn idols of men, splendor and majesty are before and only before the one true God, our Lord. Strength and beauty are in His dwelling place. Men might try to mimic God's wonderful attributes, but God Himself possesses those attributes. From God Himself radiates splendor and majesty. We could not look upon Him here in the flesh and live. He is all glorious. Amen. True strength and beauty surround God, not only being in His sanctuary, but strength and beauty are His sanctuary. These things cannot be said of idols. God inhabits such awesome power and beauty, and as heavenly splendor and majesty are before Him, radiating from His throne, surely then we would say He is to be praised by all the peoples, and we must tell them. Therefore, let us sing a new song and proclaim the Lord our God among the peoples. Amen. Now we come to the second stanza, where the psalmist commands all the families of the peoples to worship the sovereign, glorious God. Verse 7, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Beloved, we must give God His due. And who must ascribe to the Lord? All the families of the peoples. Not just those who are of Jewish descent. Not just those who are of Middle Eastern heritage, not just Europeans, not just those in the Americas, but all the families of the peoples, every kindred, tribe, and race are to ascribe glory to the Lord. And what are they to ascribe? Glory and strength. And here then the psalmist encapsulates what is to be ascribed to the Lord by speaking of glory and strength. Church, what is due unto God? Everything. Everything. Since strength is in His sanctuary, we are to describe that fact back to Him. Lord, You are the Almighty. You are the Almighty, O God, and we worship You and we bow before You and we praise You. Since glory radiates from Him, we are to ascribe that fact back to Him. Oh God, You are the glorious God. You are the bright and shining star. Lord, You are radiant in glory. We could not look upon You and live, oh God. Lord, You are glorious. Amen. Now, as I have said many times before, truly, we cannot give God glory as if glory is a commodity that we can exchange. But as God is all glorious, then, we glorify Him by recognizing Him as He is, and living and thinking and confessing and proclaiming that to be the fact. God, You are the God who You say You are. We glorify God by appreciating the truth that He is all glorious, and then by announcing that truth back to Him. So that's how we give God glory. We see Him as He is and say, Lord, I see You as You are. You're glorious. That's how we give God glory. Now, building upon these thoughts, verse 8, ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. as we are commanded to ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name, we are at the same time then prohibited from giving praise to any other god, which would be a false god. The Lord is one, and he is a jealous God who will not share his glory with another. Now, people will sometimes say, well, jealousy is a sinful thing. Not with God, it's not. His jealousy is holy. You see, he won't share his glory with another. If we started to glorify a person, we would be taking what belongs to God and giving it to another person. That would be sinful. So the Lord is jealous for that glory. He doesn't want us to sin, amen? And it's right then to ascribe to him that which is his. And so he won't put up with us stealing his glory away and ascribing it to another. The Lord is one, he is a jealous God, and he will not share his glory with another. Again, as James Boyce wrote, Christianity is an exclusive faith. This is an unpopular, even a so-called hateful idea in an age of political correctness. But it follows directly from God, who is, and what the Bible says about him. It is a sin to worship any other. If you are not worshiping the God of the Bible exclusively, in other words, have you got another God? As God says you must do, if you're not worshiping the God of the Bible exclusively, as God says you must do, you are not worshiping God. You are not a Christian. Straightforward words that are true. You can't worship to God. You can't love both God and mammon. You will hate the one and love the other, or cling to the one and let go of the other. Amen? Beloved, we are to ascribe to the Lord only, the glory due his name. So though these words may sound very stern and not tolerant at all, and we live in this age where we're supposed to tolerate everything, right? Even though these words may sound very stern and not tolerant at all, they are most loving. Contrary to humanistic worldviews, it is unloving for Christians to be tolerant of lies, of false gods, of that which condemns the soul. What am I supposed to do? Someone comes and they're lost, and I say, well, it's okay. I accept you. I'll tolerate your sin. In fact, the Bible is very clear. If there is sin in the church, we're not to tolerate it, are we? We're supposed to deal with it. Amen. We have Matthew chapter 18 that tells us how to deal with it. So we are supposed to deal with it. We're not to tolerate those things. So family, we are not to be tolerant. Now, I don't mean that the first person that comes along, they have a problem, we kick them out. We want to minister to them. We want to evangelize them. Amen. But family, if somebody comes in the church and they say, hey, you can love God and you can love money just as well, then we got a problem. And we're not going to tolerate that, because that is the kind of thing which condemns the soul. It is unloving not to speak the truth. That's what's unloving. They'll say, well, it's not unloving, or you're not loving if you're not tolerant. I'll tell you what's not loving: not speaking the truth. That's not loving. Christianity is not inclusive but exclusive. For there is but one God and one way to God. And when we, in love, make this truth known, then lost souls will be found, and coming to know him, they will glorify him also. How do I show someone that Christ is the only way if I say there are many ways? Here is what we should proclaim. This is what we should be about and busy promoting, that we ourselves and others would bring an offering and come into his courts. Well, what offering should we bring? Offerings that are pleasing to him. And this is what the psalmist said in Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And this is what the Lord said to the prophet Isaiah 66:2. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Beloved, when we hear of offerings, we most commonly think of monetary offerings. But let us think first of offerings of a right heart. For when the heart is right, the monetary giving will be right. Let's not talk about amount. Let's talk about righteousness. When we get our righteousness right, amen, the amounts will be right. Encouraging all nations to worship God, the psalmist says, come with an offering. Come into his courts. Let our hearts be right. Now verse 9. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him all the earth. Again, what is holy attire? Well, here we are talking more than putting on of clothes. We are talking about a right attitude. It is to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at his word that God will look upon with favor. So while holy attire would include proper dress, and we ought to dress properly when we come to church, amen, and when we go outside and anywhere else, the holy attire here should not be thought so much as clothing, but as a right heart before God. And it should be thought of with the phrase that follows, tremble before him all the earth. To worship the Lord in holy attire is to be inwardly clothed with a proper attitude, to approach the Lord with an attitude of reverence in a solemn and sanctified attitude. Those who come before the Lord should do so in a right and heavenly fear, in such a reverential fear that there is a trembling in their heart before God. Lawson writes, when approaching such a blazing holiness, people should tremble before him in reverential awe. Worshiping God is never a casual experience, but a soul-gripping experience, even traumatic. When we worship the Lord, there should be a worship with fear, that we know God is holy and he is mighty. I'm afraid this is missing in much of the church today, a right fear of God. Now we come to the last stanza where the psalmist commands all creation to worship the sovereign who will come to judge the world. And these are the truths that we should pronounce to the world. Verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Some people think that these little statements are disconnected from each other, but actually they are very, very connected. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. As was said at the very beginning of this teaching tonight, this is a theocratic psalm, and this verse establishes that fact as the psalmist declares that the Lord reigns. The whole idea, the Lord reigns sovereignly and supremely. Amen. We are to proclaim the sovereign God. We who believe are encouraged and commanded to exalt the Lord among the nations. What are we to say to the nations? The Lord reigns. Over what does he reign? Everything, of course. It is not necessary to say what the Lord reigns over, because to name one thing or another would be to minimize his reign, making our focus rather narrow when it should be very broad. He reigns, and because he reigns totally and absolutely, it is quite unnecessary to establish what he reigns over. The Lord reigns over all. Yeah, but Pastor, what about this that's going on? What about that that's going on? The Lord reigns over all. We may at times have troubles reconciling that truth with the events of the world and the events of our life, but it does not negate the truth. The truth stands no matter how we view it. Amen? So the issue is not to bring that truth into our worldview, but to submit our view to that truth. This is what we are to declare among the nations, that the Lord, in fact, reigns. He rules and reigns, Charles Spurgeon wrote. This is the gladdest news which can be carried to them. the Lord Jehovah, in the person of his Son, has assumed the throne and taken to himself his great power. Tell this out among the heathen. Let the heathens themselves, being converted, repeat the same rejoicing. Amen. This is the gladdest news. God is sovereign. You know, years ago when Heritage started, 13 years ago, we got into this period where we were speaking about the sovereignty of God continually. And some people got mad. They were having trouble reconciling the sovereignty of God with the events of their life. And I actually had somebody say, all you're speaking about is the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God. He said, I'm sick of it. And of course, they left the church before long. But here I was telling them the most comforting thing I could possibly tell them. If they would just rest in the truth that God is sovereign, they would have rest. All true believers are to declare God's sovereign reign, that God is over all, he is in all, and he works through all. God reigns from on high, and the earth is his footstool. All the affairs of mankind are under God's sovereign rule. There is not one maverick molecule in all the world and in all creation and in all the universe. Not one. If there is, as those who have preached this before, if there is a maverick molecule, then God is no longer the sovereign. God isn't sovereign over something and then something else that's on its own. God is the sovereign over all. And then I have to say this, quite sadly, that many Christians are not proclaiming this truth. In fact, when they hear it, they become aggravated. The Lord reigns, amen. But sadly, many are not convinced of it. And probably that due to much poor teaching. I am saddened today that many a believer thinks that things happen outside the view and control of God. But this is impossible. For how could Paul write, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, if indeed God isn't the sovereign? How can God make any promise? How can we have any hope of salvation in heaven if God is not sovereign? I'm telling you, if God is not sovereign, we have no hope. We are to assure the lost world of God's sovereign, absolute control over all. Amen. And we can't assure the world of this. We can't proclaim it if we don't know it and believe it. To bolster this point, we read that the psalmist said as he continued, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved." The Lord reigns so completely that indeed the world is firmly established and it will not be moved. So this is an illustration supporting the proclamation that the Lord reigns. Though many things appear to be out of control, let us remember that it is the Lord himself who subjected creation to futility. You know, I think we should take care of our environment. I really do. And I think we should be good stewards of that which God has blessed us with. But I'm not really worried about whether the world's going to end tomorrow. And I'll tell you why. Because if God decides that it ends tomorrow, it ends tomorrow. All right? And then no matter how foolish I might be with resources, and maybe global warming is, maybe global warming isn't. I don't really know about those things. All right? But if I use too much gasoline, you know, and God doesn't want the world to end, then using too much gasoline isn't going to burn the world up. It's just not going to happen. Now, again, I'm not saying we shouldn't be good stewards. We should be good stewards. And we should use with wisdom those things that God has blessed us with. But family, the world is not going to last a day longer. It is not going to end a moment sooner than God ordains. Say among the nation, the Lord reigns. What do you mean the Lord reigns? Well, look at the mountains. God raised those mountains. And they stand. They were there long before I came on the scene, and they're going to be there long after I come on the scene. Consider the world. It spins on its axis. And there's these great events that say alter the axis just a tad and change the world by 3 milliseconds, the time by 3 milliseconds, and this and that. They talk about all these things. Well, okay, but who is God over the natural disasters? God is. Where was God when the earthquake came? On the throne. And he was God over the earthquake. Why does God allow that? To remind us that he's God and we need him. The world is not going to spin off its axis, and that because God firmly established it. And if the world is so fixed, how much more are the times and ages of men fixed? For God himself has fixed the times and seasons, Acts 1:7. Though we may not know and understand the times and the seasons of the things that happen, even yet they are fixed by God. God is in control, beloved. While we are concerned and ought to be concerned about many things, we need not worry in the least. And here is the point of declaring the sovereign rulership of God, that he has firmly established the world and it will not be moved. So then we can be sure that he will judge the peoples, all the peoples, with equity. So it piles up. The Lord reigns. How do we know he reigns? He established the world and it's not moved. Therefore, we can be confident of this. What? He will judge justly. Where God should mete out vengeance, he will. And where God has determined to forgive, he will, and it will be right. What this is then is a call to repentance. To say the Lord reigns, he's over all the earth, and he will judge. That's a call to repentance. It is to bring the unbeliever to the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, that they might reverence God and worship him alone, which then begins with confession and repentance of sin. This is the point of telling of his glories, that men will know God as he is, see themselves as they are, and repent, and thereby glorify God. The Psalms continued, verse 11, let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar, and all it contains. Since the Lord reigns supreme over all, and since justice will be executed, and at such a blessed thought, then, the psalmist says in so many words, so let everything praise the Lord. Not just the peoples, but everything. Since the Lord reigns, let the heavens be glad, declaring his glory. Since the Lord will render justice, let the seas roar and everything in them, declaring his glory. Verse 12, let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. Since our Lord is the sovereign supreme and will render justice, let the field and all that is in it, every little animal and critter, from the smallest insect to the largest beast, every blade of grass and every wildflower in the field and every tree in the forest, let them sing for joy. How happy is the thought that our God reigns supreme, is the sovereign over all, and will judge the earth accordingly. If one can come into that truth, they will have peace untold. Let men hear this truth. Declare it. And when they repent and turn to God, then all creation will sing for joy for the salvation of their soul. Jesus said, Luke 15:7-10, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now then, let me back up a little bit and let's look at this carefully. There is a sudden change in the tense of the verse For the last line of verse 12 said, then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. When will they sing for joy? Well, the last phrase of verse 12 is part of the same sentence of the first phrase of verse 13. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. Looking forward to the coming Christ, with great anticipation, the psalmist celebrates the universal reign of God, looking forward to his coming and then his second coming as we do, when at the final consummation, Christ returns and all creation will praise him. Why? Why this final praise? For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What a glorious day that will be. Amen. This thought, that Jesus will judge the earth, does not shake the faith of his people, but affirms them in their faith. We who love Christ love justice. We hate injustice. And we love justice. And so as we consider the Lord coming back to judge the earth, he says, vengeance is mine. When the Lord comes back to judge the earth, it doesn't shake us, but it affirms us in our faith. What do we have to fear of judgment when our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west? Surely, the believer has no reason to fear the second coming of Christ, but looks forward to his coming. So this thought then brings us great joy and confidence, for Christ will come again, and he comes, and when he does, he will do what is perfect according to the eternal plan of God, and glorious thought, he shall make a judgment, and we shall be with him forevermore. He will judge the world in righteousness. And beloved, this brings we who trust in Christ great comfort, for as Romans 5:19 teaches, through the obedience of Christ, we have been made righteous. As Paul wrote the church in Philippi, chapter 3, verse 9, we do not have a righteousness of our own, but thanks be to God, for through faith in Christ, we have a righteousness, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So we love righteousness and anticipate the day when he comes again and judges the world in righteousness. We have nothing to fear. He will indeed judge all the people in his faithfulness, that is, according to his truth. And so we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Finally then, church, since it is true that our Lord reigns, so then it is true that we must proclaim that truth. We must proclaim the truth that Christ, our Lord, reigns supreme. There is a lost and dying world that needs to know this truth. They need to know that the world is not spinning out of control. They need to know that they do not need to be addicted to drugs to pass the time, or alcoholics so that they can numb themselves to the world, or whatever other things they might come into. But church, they need to know that God is sovereign. Christ will return, and he will judge both the living and the dead. We must glorify him by proclaiming his name among all the peoples. Amen. There is no reason for someone to be involved in adultery. There is no reason for someone to be a liar and a thief. There is no reason to be lost in sin, for there is hope in Jesus Christ, and we must proclaim his name. Beloved, we serve a soon coming king. We must be active in telling of his glory. Not only must we actively send missionaries, but we must be local missionaries. It is ours to tell the world of the glories of God, and beloved, as we do, there will be those who repent of their sin and join us in praising our Lord. To God be the glory. Amen. Shall we bow our heads? Our Lord, first of all, we thank you for your compassion toward us. Lord, we who have faith and have come to believe in you realize you were the one who granted us our faith. We cannot pat ourselves on the back. But we come before you in humility and submission, saying all these things are to the praise of the glory of your grace. We thank you, Lord, that in your kindness you looked upon us and you saved us. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy toward us. Thank you, Lord, that you gave Christ for us. We thank you, Lord, that we are not saved because we did good, but because you are a kind and benevolent God. We give you praise and glory and honor. And Lord, as we consider those who are struggling in sin, we realize, Lord, that we would go that same way if it were not for your grace. So then we look upon them with grace, realizing they need to know that you are the sovereign God. And Lord, that it is up to us to proclaim your name. We know, Lord, that we do not save anyone. So we do not proclaim your name as people who will save another. But we realize, Lord, that you save people. And therefore, as we proclaim your name, you affect your goodwill in the hearts of people. And thereby you save them. Help us, O God, then, to be faithful to this task, to share your love with all those around us. And Lord, may we not be misled by many modern day evangelistic techniques where they say, tell people if they come to Christ, they'll have money. Tell people if they come to Christ, they'll never have another problem. But Lord, may we follow your method by telling people that there is a God in heaven who has reigned supreme and he is holy, and we have sinned against the holy God, and he will come in judgment. Therefore, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. God, help us to evangelize properly, glorifying your name, not trusting in men's techniques, but Lord, upon your word. May we be a people who proclaim your glories, and may the world then glorify you, for you are God. And we praise you tonight. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.